So you've heard of Christmas in July, right? Like that's a thing. How about Easter in September? Actually, be honest, we'll probably be getting into more of the Easter stuff as we get closer to Christmas. But this morning we're looking at a very familiar passage. It's the prelude to Easter. It's the triumphal entry. It's Hosanna. It's Palm Sunday, right? But what we're going to do with it this morning, since it is a familiar enough passage, I want to take a wider angle look at it. These are kind of spend some time in some areas that usually we only hint at during the triumphal entry time period of Easter. So with that, let's just go ahead and we're going to jump in. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Remember, everything since Luke 9 has been pointing towards going to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples, so that is to say the other groups that usually gather around wherever Jesus might be, not just the 12, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So as Jesus is entering, there's this hope in the air. There's something about maybe perhaps change is about to happen. Something's coming. What's happening is they are watching prophecy unfold. So when we look at this, we might jump over to Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, imagine if they didn't follow the instructions that were laid out before them, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that are taking place here, and sometimes I think what happens is we tend to take matters into our own hands, and here there's some very specific instructions that Jesus gives, and I want to spend a little bit of time there on these instructions and the fact that, well, everything worked out exactly the way Jesus said it was going to work out. But if the disciples, I just want you to the back of your head, if the disciples had decided to take matters into their own hands here, what would have happened? What wouldn't have happened? How is this whole thing even looking? I mean, let's be honest. We stop. I don't know. I always get hung up on this moment. Because how weird is it that Jesus is like, "Okay, I want you to go in and steal a donkey." Well, he doesn't say, borrow a donkey. He's just, go get this donkey. Now, we have to stop and we have to consider everything that we've seen Jesus do up to this point in time. Has there been a single time that Jesus has said something and it didn't happen? Right? It isn't the way it is. And so everything that's taken place has happened because Jesus already knew, he said it was going to be, there's a certain measure of confidence in it. We have the moment where you have a blind guy and they're asking, "Who sinned?" And he's like, "It's not about that. It's about my glory for this moment." They're like, literally, this guy is blind for this moment. So here we have this donkey situation. Just go in And oh, by the way, if anybody asks you, and you kind of, I don't know, there's just moments where I just call it my own, I know I make fun of it sometimes, but, you know, Wendy watches The Chosen. So my own chosen interpretations, right? Where Jesus has this smirk. I think Jesus has this smirk on his face like 80% of the time. The other part is just grief, right? But he has this smirk. And I can just see him saying, I want you to go in if anybody asks, because they're going to ask. Because, I mean, they literally are. They're walking into somebody else's property. They're untying a donkey. And what do they say? And here it's just like, you know, it's just very matter-of-factly. Oh, the Lord has, oh, you know, we don't even see a response. They just, do they just literally just walk away with it? Does the guy go with them? Out of pocket. It's just like, what just happened here? Okay, but the thing is, it's just as Jesus said. And I think that's a missed detail here. Or maybe it's just an overlooked detail. How many times does Jesus say things and they don't get it? Right? And yet, it should be just as he said. Even to the point where as he is heading to Jerusalem, of course, we understand he's heading to his death, but we're also heading to a resurrection to which he tells his disciples what to do. Do they do it? No, they go hide in an upper room instead. Instead of remembering it's just as he said. I mean, if he's going to take care of a donkey situation, make sure the donkey's there and it's okay to take it, do you not think some of the grander things might be also in place too, right? And I think this is one of those weird moments. In fact, it begs this question. Do you trust Jesus's words? And I'm talking about the ones that are just written here, right? I mean, these guys had to take it at the moment, right? I mean, yes, they've got 3 years worth of experience now with Jesus, but even at the beginning, how many times has Jesus asked them to do something? And it's just like, that's what I asked you to do. Just that. Go back to the 72 as he sends them out. Does he say, take a wardrobe with you? Take any money with you? No. Like, they're going survivor style, right? Very limited. That's how they were supposed to go, right? And here, even just go get this donkey. It's just going to be that simple. Sometimes Jesus gives us some weird instructions, you know? I mean, there's just no other way to put it. You know, it's just like, it's kind of like, okay, do you trust his instructions? In fact, that's what I want you to hang on to this morning. Do we trust the instructions of the Lord, no matter what they are? And yes, it sometimes it's weird. Now, I want to be careful there, because I'm not saying God asks us to go do weird things. He does not ask you to be weird, right? We are a peculiar people, according to Paul, but that doesn't mean, that's not a fun way of saying, well, they're just quirky. Like that's not the point, right? But sometimes we're going to do things that don't make sense to the rest of the world. We're going to do things that don't make sense because that's just not how it works, right? I don't know how many times I would have conversations with my mom or my dad concerning ministry. They're not ministry-minded. They were not. They are now, I suppose. They were not ministry-minded people at all. They didn't understand how this whole church thing even worked at the end of the day. And quite frankly, I don't know either. But, you know, the idea, though, is that there are just things that we're called to. And they're like, well, that's just not how the world works. And you're like, you're right, but I'm not of this world, right? So sometimes God asks us to do weird things. He doesn't do it for a whim. He doesn't do it to make you look bizarre, right? That's not it. But sometimes it just doesn't necessarily make sense. So again, I circle back around to where I was kind of hitting at there. Imagine, if you will, if all of a sudden they're like going, you know what? Jesus deserves better than a baby donkey. Maybe they don't even know Zechariah, right? Like they don't know that passage. That's not very fitting for Jesus, because we do have that moment in other places, don't we? I mean, even Peter just stepping in between Jesus and saying, no, not you, me. You can't die. Certainly he deserves something better. I mean, look at that Clydesdale. I know they didn't have Clydesdales in Israel, but you know, like, can you just imagine a big, like, that's what Jesus should be on. He should get a chariot, you know, not a baby donkey. I mean, it's like, you know, a smart car versus a Ferrari or something. I don't know. Like he deserves something so much deserving. Can you imagine if they just didn't follow his instructions at that moment? Right? Now, the reason they follow the instructions at the end of the day, just to let you in on a little secret here, God's sovereignty is always in play. His will be done, whether you are a part of it or not. But this is what's happening, right? They're watching as this whole thing unfolds, and it's important for us to understand as it is taking place, both the what is and what isn't happening here, right? If you've heard one triumphal entry story, you've heard them all, right? It's the donkey is what? It's what a king rides in on in peaceful times, which is kind of ironic at the moment because it is nothing but, there's no peace at all, like in any way. There's no peace between man versus man, and there's no peace between man versus God. It's all war. But he's coming in on a donkey, and a donkey represents peace. He's not coming in on a war horse. That's the point, though. There's something about what he is bringing at the moment. Now, is he bringing peace, or is he, see, the vehicle to peace? That's starts begging the question, what exactly is it that they are expecting? I mean, that's really the question. What are you expecting? How do you think? They're all saying, Hosanna, save us, O Lord. They're looking for peace. And the question is, do you know what the cost of peace is? Do you understand what must transpire for there to be peace? Do you know what you're asking for? In fact, in order for that, maybe what we actually need to do is we need to read more of Zechariah. I kind of think Israel needed to read more of Zechariah. So we have that verse 9, but verse 10, I will cut off the chariot. This is God speaking. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And listen to verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, let's deal with the hang up real quick here. Waterless pit. Like what's that? Is that a reference to hell? Yeah, sort of, but not really. But it's comparative. What do I mean? First off, the direct reference actually comes out of Genesis 37. Genesis 37 is the story of Joseph. In Genesis 37:24, they take Joseph after he's gotten a little, I don't know, a little braggadocious maybe. Not really. He's just saying what he saw, right? They throw him in where? Into a well. There's no water in the well, no water in the cistern. He gets thrown into a waterless pit. That's literally what that means, right? And so he's thrown into there. And the reason he's thrown into there at the end of the day, the real reason, because ultimately he prophesied, and in the prophesying there was a picture of obedience, and those 12 brothers didn't like that picture of obedience. And the obedience, with obedience comes salvation in that story. And they didn't like that whole process. So you know what we do? We get rid of the messenger. And so we're going to get rid of Joseph. We'll throw him down a well. And of course, if you know the rest of the story, we sell him off and we tell Dad, well, I don't know. And that's kind of that. And then later on, though, it doesn't matter what they did. Still all happens. It's also a reference to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 38, we have the moment where Jeremiah himself, the prophet, is tossed into a dry well at the hands of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah, by the way, is the last king to be reigning in Jerusalem, the last king of Judah. That's important because here comes Jesus being declared king as he's entering Jerusalem. The bigger picture, though, is a picture of someone in exile who's been removed from, right? We go to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and we do have that whole waterless thing happening again, this time in a place of torture, if you will, a place of permanent exile, one that one doesn't return from, one doesn't come out of this well. But even more important than the waterless pit is the phrase, the blood of my covenant. Whose covenant? Who's the my in this? Go ahead and answer. We're small enough. We can answer out loud. God, right? It's not my covenant. It's a covenant I partake in, right? In the sense of all covenants are a covenant that we partake. We're invited into a covenant. So the blood of my covenant, where does that one come from? Well, that's Mount Sinai. And so we have this moment in Exodus where we have some instruction that's given. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay, so all of the instructions, everything. Here it is. And all the people answered with one voice. That's unified. With one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And that's all the things that got written down. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Do you know your history of Israel enough? Is anybody really just trying not to laugh at them? Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. We got issues here. There's maybe three different points. I know I'm not a three-point pastor, so you're getting a three-point sermon inside the sermon. Okay, so three different points I think it's important. Verse 3 is that whole, all the words, and they say, we will do this. That's there's a word for that. It's called an oath. Jesus talks about oaths. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Like, just don't play around with it. Either do it or don't, and don't say you're going to do it if you're not. Well, they just made an oath. Not only this, but they have heard everything, and they said they're going to do it. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's what James warns us against. Don't be just a hearer of the word. It's not enough to be in the presence of Moses and in the presence of the covenant, in the presence of the instruction, but you actually have to do it. But not only do you have to do it because you heard it, but they're actually saying, we're hearing it, and we're going to do it. And they don't just do it once. They do it twice. So point one is that the second point is there's blood. There's a lot of blood. He took half of the blood, not half of the blood of a sacrifice, of all the blood. A lot of blood. There will be blood. If you read Leviticus, it's the book of blood. I mean, it's just blood after blood, so much blood. And the blood is being thrown everywhere. People are covered in the blood. Today we reduce everything, and you know what? So does Israel. Like, here we have our communion table, right? It's this very minimalistic approach to everything that Jesus is talking about, but it's supposed to be a little remembrance, right? That's the actual instruction. But what is the real instruction is, if you will, is like every time you eat and all, like there's more to it, right? But we minimalize it this way because it does its job, right? So I'm not criticizing this. I'm just saying we do that. But see, the thing is, Israel does this too now. Israel doesn't actually do, everybody doesn't bring a sacrifice anymore. There's usually one moment where one animal is brought, and then people can line up, and they come and tell me if this sounds even familiar to you, because there are some brothers and sisters who do this differently. But then there's a priest who dips his finger in the blood, and he pokes you on the forehead with it. That's your covering in the blood. That sounds very minimalistic compared to this. This, honestly, if you didn't know what was going on, you want to talk about weird instruction, probably look like a scene out of Carrie, right? I mean, if you know what I'm talking about, like, there's a lot of blood. It's a horror film, in a sense. Nobody's dying, thankfully, right? Other than animals, but everybody's covered in blood. They're dripping. There's a picture here. Right, we underestimate the word sprinkle. Sprinkle means, the word that's used for sprinkle, it does actually mean immersed. It's like baptism. There's a lot of blood. They're covered in, that's the whole point, they're covered in the blood. Real quick side story. So, setting of the sacrifices that are happening at Passover. You know the garden where Jesus prays? It had a nickname. It was the dark garden, the dark forest, the blood garden. The reason is because it was just downhill from where the sacrifices were. And the blood that would come pouring down was so immense that it stained the forest. Right? Understand that blood, I mean, anybody who's ever bled on something knows the staining capability of blood, just a little bit of blood. This is blood everywhere. And it's being, by the way, it's being sprinkled with a hyssop branch, which is an interesting choice of a branch, because the hyssop branch, hyssop has a lot of different medicinal things. It's used not only for cleansing, but it's used for healing. And here, it's being dipped into a basin. And by the way, a basin, you remember the cisterns that are used for the water to wine? That's a basin. Do we understand how much blood we're talking about here? And so these branches would be dunked into this blood and just violently swung. So it's everywhere, because it needs to cover everybody. And this is the picture. Now here, we're trading, if you will, hyssop branches for palm branches. It's the same principle. They just don't understand that yet. So first point is they made an oath. Second one is there's blood. There's blood everywhere. And then the third part is they doubled down and said, we're going to, by being covered in the blood, we are committing to this obedience. This is important details here of what's happening as Jesus is entering. And I ask that question, do you know what you're asking for? Because see, when we consider the words of Zechariah, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. It's his blood that we're talking about here. It's the blood of my covenant, not their blood. They're not shedding blood. In fact, we can actually look at the scripture and he says, you know what? It was never about the ox and the sheep. That's not the sacrifice that I desired, is what God says. It was an instrument for us to understand and to remember and to be obedient, to possibly do, if you will, some weird instructions a very specific way. So we come to this triumphal entry moment. What are they seeking? Well, they're seeking to be set free. Well, according to this, how is one set free? That's through the blood. In order to be set free, there has to be blood. Going back to that moment on Mount Sinai, have they been faithful? Have these people, because these are the same people, it's just years separated. They should have been doing this all along. Are these people found faithful to the covenant that was made on Sinai? The people that are saying Hosanna and all that kind of stuff? Doesn't seem like it. Israel has not been found faithful at this point. Jesus has said it multiple times. He's literally come out and said, you know, Israel, you're the worst. They haven't been found faithful. But you know who has been faithful through this blood covenant the whole entire time? God. At no point in time did God say, you know what, you haven't been faithful, so I'm not going to be faithful. Because technically he could have, because technically that's kind of how the whole covenant thing works. And the idea is we agree to do this. Well, you're not doing your part. That's a breach of contract. And today, man, it gives you all sorts of liberties. But God doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know what, you breached contract, so oh well, maybe I'll go look over in Europe and find some other people over there. No, he stays faithful to them. So here we have this moment. It's important to recognize something. Jesus does not turn away those who cry Hosanna, even though those who cry Hosanna don't actually know who he is at this moment, at least some of them. They're declaring him king, and in this moment, the irony is that you have religious leaders crying out for them to be silenced, and instead Jesus silences the religious leaders. You know, the very ones who were supposed to be leading Israel in this obedience found in this covenant. It takes us over to John chapter 3 and Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and he's asking questions, and they are good questions. But Jesus turns to him and says, aren't you the teacher of all Israel? Why are you asking me things that you should already know? Because that's part of the covenant. You heard them. Why are you not understanding and doing them? And all of this, all of these things that I'm mentioning here, all of this blood and everything else, it's all packed into this entry moment. It's all running through because it's all important. It's all connected. And what we have next is we have this little scene here where Jesus doesn't accept the kingship, if you will, but rather he retreats from the city for a moment. And by doing this, Luke gives us this greater contrast of what is happening. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it. This is the second time we see Jesus weeping, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, in order what's required for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You cry out for peace, but do you know what's required for peace? Do you know what you're asking for? It's that old phrase, right? Be careful what you ask for. So in order for the cries of Hosanna to be answered, there needs to be blood. The very ones who cry out, by the way, are a representation of a people who are known to kill their own prophets. Do you know how many prophets die at the hands of the enemies of God? None. Do you know how many prophets die at the hands of their own people? 95%. There's a few that kind of get to escape it. Kinda. In fact, let's just jump back to Luke 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees, in fact, I want to hang for a second there. Some Pharisees, that's used in the triumphal entry too. Some Pharisees, not all the Pharisees. I think that's a detail we forget. They weren't all together in on this. Some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Because, you know, the Pharisees, they're good guys. They have Jesus' interest in mind. And he said to them, go and tell that fox. I just like, what? Okay, go and tell him that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day and finish my... That's some resurrection type language. We preach that. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following it, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Remember, everything is heading to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows that when he gets there, it's done. Because that's what happens when a prophet enters Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's today. That's the triumphal entry. It's happening. And as it's happening, Jesus weeps over the city. See, when we look at this, it's not Herod who wants Jesus dead, is it? I mean, he does, but that's not the issue. It's these Pharisees, these religious leaders, who are going to eventually figure out how to make it happen. Verse 34, though, there's something there. It says, you know, the stones, right? The prophets, and stone those who. And I want to beg a question here. Because, see, there's that moment where Jesus says, if you silence them, the stones will cry out. And there's all sorts of different things that we usually associate that with. But stop and think for a moment here about this one. Are the stones that are going to cry out, are they these stones, the stones that Israel used to kill the prophets, who came to get them back to God? Because if we go back to Genesis 4, we have the situation with Cain and Abel. And so we see a brother kill another brother with what was that again? What was the weapon of choice? It was a stone, wasn't it? And so he kills his brother. And then God comes. And what does God say? Where's your brother? The response, am I my brother's keeper? The answer, by the way, when somebody says, you know, where's your brother? The answer is never, am I my brother? Yes, you are. That's what it means to look out for your neighbor. That's what it means to have interest for others. You are your brother's keeper, yes. Am I my brother's keeper? And what does God say? He says, but see, here's the problem. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. The blood of your brother is crying out, but it's crying out from the ground. Now, again, we need to connect a couple of quick little dots here. So everything was good in the garden. Then everything was not good in the garden. They're removed from the garden. Part of being removed from the garden was there was a curse. Part of that curse was that the ground is going to be hard. You know, like stone. The blood crying out from the ground is to say it's coming from the very stones of the ground. Revelation 6:10, the martyrs cry out from the altar. And by the way, what is an altar made out of? Stone. And they cry out, how long until you avenge our blood? And again, as normally usually preached often, because it's just a gentler way of doing things, it's also notable that the hillside that Jesus would have been coming in on would also have been most likely the graveyard that we can see outside of the city of Jerusalem. A lot of times the gravestones were on hillsides because you couldn't do anything else with those hillsides anyways. And so some comment that perhaps when he says that the stones will cry out, it perhaps is even the graves themselves, as in the dead. Of course, we have Hebrews 12 that reminds us that there is a great cloud of witnesses. That is to say that the dead will proclaim who Jesus is. Is this where all the blood and all the stones, is this what will cry out? Will this be the thing that God uses? And the answer is yes. It's the death of the prophets. It's the death of a brother. It's the blood. So looking at this moment, what we see here, we see that they cry out for peace, but what does Jesus actually tell them they're going to receive at this moment? It's war. It's not peace. In order to get to peace, first war. And someday this war is going to end, but it's not today. It's not this moment of entering into Jerusalem. In fact, verse 44, here it says, you know, tear down and your children within and all that. We see this, Jesus says this a second time, doesn't he? He says it on the way to his death. And they followed him, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do you hold on to that, daughters of Jerusalem? Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and breasts that never nursed. It's a horrible thing to say. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, through the Old Testament, Jerusalem is referred to as daughter. It's always referred to as daughter. And here we have the daughters of Jerusalem. And this whole idea that it would be better for you not to have kids than to watch your kids die as the city collapses in on itself. This is also Zechariah language, because when you read Zechariah, we see the same imagery there as well. That, see, the, this peaceful king who is entering on a colt, a foal of a donkey, he is going to return. And he will return the next time on a war horse. And there will be blood. See, the war at hand, it's not the Romans, right, that Jesus came to defeat, right? Now, I say it's not the Romans, but let's look at the book of Romans. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his what? His blood. See, because that's the answer to the blood covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. That's the promise that goes all the way back to the garden with the covenant made with Adam. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, that shall we be saved by his life. More than that, if that's not enough, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. That while we were sinning, while we were enemies, while we were on the wrong side of the fence, while the city was about to collapse on us, but because we are covered in the blood offering that is Jesus, that's Exodus language, the wrath doesn't fall on us. The wrath that would have the city collapsing in on itself. This is more Exodus language. Again, stop and think about the plagues that took place during Egypt and how you had the people of God in the midst of the plagues. Now, were they afflicted by these things, or were they protected by these things? Or from these things, I should say. See, there's this opportunity, right? There are those who, when it came to the Passover, there were instructions, very specific instructions, which also included what? Blood. And that blood would go across the doorpost. And you know what happened to every single Jewish family who did not do exactly what was written? They cried that night. They would have wished they were barren because they watched their firstborn die. Because God gave a very specific instruction, and some, you have to believe, some didn't. How important are the instructions that God gives? Because the instructions that God gives are instructions that save. There's, I don't know if you ever, you know, watch, you know, there's so many times where people are being rescued, and they're being, and you know, it's crazy, it's chaotic. You know, they're hanging off of a cliff. I watch Dangerous Catch. You know, they're out in the middle of the Bering Sea in the winter. All these harrowing moments, right? But somewhere along the line, you have to stop panic and you have to listen to the instruction, because the chances are your salvation could probably kill you if you don't pay attention to what the person is saying and how to be rescued. There's instructions. But here's the crazy thing in all of it. We look at the triumphal entry, we look at the crucifix. God is making the sacrifice. He's providing the sacrifice. He shed the blood that is required to cover. He followed the instructions. Time and time again, the religious leaders condemned Jesus for what they perceived of him breaking the law, and the reality is that he is the only one keeping it. Several years back, there was this little two-minute excerpt of a sermon from Stephen Furtick. Now, I got to pause and say, do not listen to Stephen Furtick. The guy is a heretical idiot. I don't care if he's Southern Baptist. Southern Baptists don't care either. Don't listen to Stephen. But this little 2 minute of message that came out of a sermon, it was one of those, it got as viral as a sermon can get, I suppose. They don't get as viral as, you know, somebody biting somebody's finger or something, but you know. But his little sermon was this, that Jesus loves you so much that Jesus broke the law for love. Now, I think anybody who has just an inkling of biblical understanding knows how wrong that statement is. But the thing is the way he says it and the way he's going at it, and he's trying to demonstrate how much God loves you, that he's willing to do anything for you. And it's one of those moments where you're listening to it, and if you're not paying full attention, you're just kind of listening to it, and it's all exciting because it's his Easter message. It almost sounded right. It just had that little bit of like, I guess I didn't think of it that way kind of a feel. But it's also biblically wrong. It's all biblically wrong. I think it's important to distinguish sometimes. Sometimes, you know, pastors have been known, not me, but others have bad analogies that kind of lead people to go weird thinking sometimes. There's a difference between a bad analogy and bad teaching. And what he did was bad teaching. Because see, here's the important thing, is it's not enough to just simply say, oh, Jesus fulfilled the law, like we go, you know, like we kind of just say it stoically. You understand something? Jesus didn't break the law. He's the only one who kept it. He kept it to a degree that nobody else could. Because quite frankly, I can keep the law and I can go say, crucify me, and all, and then they can throw me into a cave, and you know what's going to happen? I'm going to rot there because my sacrifice wouldn't be for anybody. It could, I don't have, and this is the weird part, right? Okay. I don't have enough blood. My doctor says I produce too much red blood cells. I have to give blood because I, you know, if you poke me, I will squirt, right? I'm a balloon. That's gross. I don't have enough blood to cover anybody. I probably could. I don't have enough for everybody. Now I know we go, oh, Jesus, though, he was just one guy. And oh, well, Jesus was God. And we kind of, you're missing the point. His sacrifice was sufficient. God said so. He also said this, your sacrifice not sufficient. Your righteous acts, filthy rags. But that's okay. Because it's not about your sacrifice. It's not about your offering at that point. That's not what he desired. What he desired was, it actually takes us back to the very first part before the blood covenant. Your obedience. Because after all, if you love me, you will do as I suggested, commanded. It's always been about obedience. And in fact, I think it's important, maybe we need to say it this way to make sure we understand. The problem was people were trying to be obedient to get saved. He's called us to be obedient because we are saved. Do we see the difference? I hope we understand the difference. I want to be obedient because I am saved. I can't be obedient because I'm a sinner. I can't be obedient because I'm Mike Sprague. I am my father's grandfather's great grandfather's, you know, seed. I am a fallen person. The only way I can be obedient at the end of the day is because the Spirit does it. What the people cried out for was, well, they wanted to be saved. But let's be honest, they wanted to be saved today. It wasn't really so much about tomorrow, just right now. Do you know what happens if you only want to be saved today? It means I don't have to obey tomorrow. And then what we get is we get something like Judges. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And once again, God bailed them out. And once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the history of Israel. And it's not just the history of Israel, it's the history of us. It's just what we do. That's not a justification. It's an identity, isn't it? See, what we're asking for what's being asked for, it's going to require more than what even Israel even seems to understand at this moment. You know, sometimes when we come to scripture, we start to ask these questions, like, how does this apply to me? Like, how am I going to apply this? And it's kind of hard to apply this one in the respect of there. Everything that I'm trying to make sure we understand is something that he did. So what's my application? My application is, do I believe that? Do I believe him? Do I trust him? Do I trust his words? Do I understand what it is that he's done? It's not about what I'm supposed to go do, because the simple fact is I'm just supposed to be obedient, not compliant. He's not asking for compliance. He's asking for obedience. So really, when we start looking at the historical context of everything that's taking place, in order for peace to come, then there has to be a sacrifice. It has to be appeasing to God. God has to accept it. It has to be sufficient. And all of these happen. So the application of everything that we've looked at is not about how do I apply this to me, but it's demonstrating how God applied it to himself. How he demonstrated who he is, right, true, perfect. Because if he wasn't, well, according to scripture, I should be pitied because I'm still stuck in a mire. That for Romans 5, 8 through 11 here to be true, it's not enough. It's not enough to just simply say, oh, God loves us. See, that's true, but we stop too soon. See, in order for this to be true, the first thing I have to do is I have to recognize something about myself. I have to recognize that, first, I'm a sinner. And the men just got to hear John Lynch up at Roundup, and some of them have heard John before. But one of my favorite John phrases is that I'm not a sinner trying to become a saint. I'm a saint who sins. And it's to understand sin is conquered, sin is paid for, but sin is still very active. It's to understand what reconciliation is and how it actually takes place. Do we understand? Maybe you're different. But I'm going to confess something. I did not reconcile with God. I have never reconciled with God. You know why? Because see, the way reconciliation works is when somebody does something against you, you forgive them and you move forward. God has never done anything wrong to me. So I have never had to reconcile with God. Not that way. So what does the scripture say over and over and over? He reconciled with me. It doesn't say I reconciled with him. He reconciled with me, the sinner, the enemy, the one at one point in time was not a people, but now is a people. The one who had not received mercy, but now has received mercy. The one who was not covered in blood and was not listening and understanding and is now, at least trying. God reconciles. And he does it while we are sinning against him. So it's kind of funny here, right? I mean, we're talking Easter, and I know I say we're approaching Christmas, and you're like, whoa, time out. But I'm pretty sure that if I texted Leon, you know, pastor over at, he could tell me exactly how many days we are away from Christmas. He's that kind of guy. I'm the Easter guy. He's the Christmas guy. And so you're thinking, oh, Christmas is too far away. It's like 100 days or something right now, right? Something's crazy. It's stupid. What happened? I don't know. That's a different. But at Christmas, we're going to sing. We're going to sing songs. We're going to sing Christmas songs. And we're going to sing something like this. Hark the Herald, the Angel. I'm not going to sing. Don't worry. Hark the Herald, the Angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercifully mild. God and sinners reconciled. Now, that's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful song. And there's nothing wrong with it. Except, do we understand, you know, fat baby Jesus, right? People get mad at it. I still have people get mad at me when I say that. That's what Chad calls it. He's the artist. It's fat baby Jesus. Actually, at one point in time, I think he said, okay, maybe chubby. So. That's not where reconciliation happened. That's not where it happened. That's where it happened. But in order to get there, that had to happen. So it's a now and not yet. Yes, reconciliation happened there because That exactly, right, is what's going to happen. The reconciliation that would only be met by the requirements of the covenant and blood to be met. And I want you to stop, and maybe I'm about to ruin something for you here, right? Because Christmas is a story about a baby dying. It really is. I mean, when Jesus turns around and says, you know what, it'd be better for you to not have a baby than to lose it. He's literally talking to his mother at that moment. We sing every Christmas. Well, I don't know. We don't really sing it much, right? But Mary, did you know, right? It's kind of a ridiculous, yeah, she knew. But you know what? It doesn't matter that she knew. You don't tell me it didn't hurt. It's her child. It doesn't matter that she, as Lucado puts it, you know, has her, you know, the infant King God in her hands. Oh, how long has your journey been? How long is the journey about to take place to get you to Jerusalem? Where, by the way, he isn't born. Because they would have taken care of him right then and there, probably. I mean, they did go looking for him after all. Jesus asked the daughters of Jerusalem, do you know? Here's the thing. You know, we talk about, we get mixed up. We talk about things like obeying the law and like, are we still supposed to be doing the law? Are we supposed to, you know, or portions of the law or what's this, what's that? And we have always been required, before the law even existed, to be obedient to God. That's the requirement. Now, here's the thing. The reality is you can read a lot of the law and you can go, well, okay, I guess that's a good roadmap of what it looks like to be obedient, because that's kind of what it is. You don't have to have the law. That's the whole point of Jesus fulfilling. You don't have to have the law to tell you how to be obedient. Just listen and then do. And that's what he's been calling us to from the beginning. I mean, isn't that really honestly the problem that took place in the garden, is that they listened to somebody else and they did something else? And what is God's response to them? Who told you this? Because it wasn't him. They decided to become obedient to something else. The communion table set before us. Is this not also a covenant made in his blood? I know it's grape juice. It'd be disgusting if it was blood. It'd be like vampires or something. But it's his blood. Do we understand that? And I know our Catholic brothers and sisters might have different views of what the in the cup and everything. And whether it's grape juice or it's wine or it's Gatorade, I don't know. It's grape juice. Do we understand the picture that it is? It's a picture of his blood. It's a reminder of his blood. His blood that was shed. And no hyssop branch required. You're covered in it. And I have to stop and I have to stop and think about Peter, and this is where I'm going to close. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus explains to Peter why it's important that he washes his feet. So therefore, then what comes next? Give me a bath. It's just weird, but it's accurate. I mean, in the sense that, you know, we stop and we think about the rich young ruler. What must I do? We got a lot of different people in the scripture looking for that little loophole. Peter thinking he's being super righteous by, no, you don't wash my feet. You don't die for me. And Jesus is like, no, you have to understand, I have to do it all. And here's the kicker. Jesus did it all. So here's the question. Why do you keep thinking there's something that you're supposed to be doing outside of just simply doing what he's called you to do? Why do we keep adding to it? Why do we heap it on other people? Whatever it is. What is the disconnect with the people, let's just say the people outside, with what God is calling them to be inside? Where are we missing it? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the history, and to understand that every single step of the way, every part of the path from Genesis to where we are here in Luke, it's all been leading to Jerusalem. It was always the plan. And you have been faithful through the ages in every single step of the way. In every single step of the way, Lord, I see people, your people, opposed to you. And Jesus, knowing coming in, it wouldn't be any different in that moment. And yet you remain faithful to us. And you found his sacrifice, his death. You found it appropriate. You found it appeasing. You found it approved. Father, may we live as a people under the blood. That we would understand that we are and have been and are called to be covenant people. Let us remind one another what it means to be yours. Father, I pray it's in such a way that it would cause those around us to ask for the reason for the hope that we might have, and that we would explain that the hope is you. It's not even what you did or what you gave, it's you. Help us preach you faithfully. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that as God has reconciled you to him, you would be reconciled to one another, and that you would be ambassadors of reconciliation to this community. We love you. Have a good week.